Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this church. We ask that you give us open ears, eyes, and hearts, minds, ready to hear what you have to say. I pray that you give me your grace to preach your word in a way that is faithful and that brings glory to your son, Jesus. We pray all this in his name. So from Antioch up north, Luke shifts our focus to Jerusalem, further south. But the things that have taken place in Antioch probably are not unrelated to the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem that we're going to read about today. The church, and not just the church in Antioch, but the church in general, as directed by the hand of God, now includes Gentiles. You've got circumcised Jews who believe in Jesus, who keep the dietary laws and the purity laws, eating with and taking communion with and fellowshipping with Gentiles who believe in Jesus but aren't circumcised and don't follow the purity laws. This has never happened before, at least not since Moses. This is not a thing that people are used to seeing. It's a strange and new thing, and that's why people looking on from the outside, scratching their heads, coin a new name for these people. We'll call them Christians, they say. You can see that in verse 26 of chapter 11. They're Christians. And whether they meant that name, Christian, to be a good one or a bad one, whether they meant it for ill or for good, it's a good name. We're a people in Christ, about Christ, and for Christ. Never be ashamed to be called a Christian. There are some people today who prefer to call themselves Jesus followers or Christ followers. And that's fine if it's just a description, if you just want to call yourself that because it describes what you want to do. Hopefully we're all Jesus followers in that sense. But there are some people who say, I don't want to be called a Christian because people have a bad opinion of Christians because of all the bad and embarrassing things that the Christians have done and the ways that they've behaved. So I'll call myself instead a Jesus follower because I actually follow Jesus and I want people to know that I'm not like the people they don't like. Now, I don't think that's a good idea if that's why you're doing it, if you do it. First, you're probably just as bad at following Jesus as the other folks. You're not any better at it, so don't fool yourself. But second, despite her sins, despite her waywardness, despite her embarrassing behavior time after time, Jesus has never been ashamed of his bride. I'll never forsake you, he says. He's never sided with the world against his church, ever, and he never will. He corrects his church, he disciplines his church, he reforms his church, but Jesus never seeks to attract people outside the church to himself by castigating the church or distancing himself from her in any way. So Jesus followers should follow Jesus and not do that either. They shouldn't distance themselves from Christians, from the church. It's good to be known as a Christian, and I hope people are not ashamed of that here. Well, in any case, the news about Antioch reaches the Jerusalem church, and they send Barnabas. We heard this last week. But here's a question. Do you think the news about what was going on in Antioch, or the news about what happened with Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10, do you think that news remains siloed off in the church in Jerusalem? Do you think no one else in Jerusalem heard about it? I'll bet news slipped out. There's already, we've seen it all the way through Acts, there's already a deadly, violent hostility on the part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, against the church. But the people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, until now, seem to have a good opinion of the church. Back in chapter 3, remember they're hauling their sick people out, laying them on the street so that Peter would pass by and his shadow would fall on them. People seem to have a good opinion of the church. But I think people now are beginning, and I can't prove this, but I think that by now people are beginning to hear that the church is mingling Jews together with uncircumcised Gentiles. And I think for that reason, the honeymoon is over. We're going to see hints of the changing opinion of the crowd, of the people in today's text. And I think it's because they hear about what's going on. The set apartness of Jew from Gentile, that's at the very heart of Jewish identity. Who are we, a Jew would wonder, without that distinction being made, without that separation being made? And think about it from the perspective of a Christian Jew in Jerusalem who's been trying to get his friends or her friends or family to believe in Jesus and join the church. Well, for that Jewish Christian, this whole thing is completely embarrassing. Bringing Gentiles into the church has made the church, or has the potential anyway, to make the church a stench in Jerusalem's nostrils. It's almost like God doesn't have any marketing sense. It's almost like he doesn't care what people think about him or his church. He's just doing what he's doing. And so you might be a little embarrassed or worried or upset if you're a Christian Jew in Jerusalem. Now, it's about this time that Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, if you've read your New Testament, you know there are lots of Herods running around the New Testament. There's just so many Herods, it's hard to keep track of them. And it's very easy to mix them up. This particular Herod is Herod Agrippa the First, and he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod who tried to kill the baby Jesus. This is his grandson. It's not the same Herod who interrogated Jesus in the last week before his crucifixion. He wasn't that guy. The people hated that Herod. They also hated Herod the Great. This Herod is different. He's got Hasmonean blood in him for one thing. His grandfather did one good thing. He married a Jewish royal family that's descended from Judas Maccabeus. And so that's in his favor. But even more, Agrippa has made it his ambition to please the Jewish people. He's made every effort to observe their traditions and devotion, and he especially wants to win over the Pharisees. Now, we think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, because with regard to Jesus, most of them were opposed to Jesus. But the rabbis and the teachers in the villages and the synagogues all throughout Israel, the guys on the ground, the people who are taking care of people, a little bit like their pastors, most of these were Pharisees. And so people liked them, loved them. So if the Pharisees love you, you tend to get the people on your side too. So that's what Agrippa is all about. Nothing would please the Pharisees more than laying violent hands on the church. Now, we've seen again, the Sanhedrin's already been doing that. But now, the problem for the Sanhedrin has always been that the Roman procurator or governor wasn't totally on their side. But now, the emperor has made Agrippa king over Judea and Jerusalem, and there's no Roman procurator anymore. Agrippa has taken that role. So the Jewish Sanhedrin can team up with the Roman imperial apparatus overseen by Agrippa. The Sanhedrin on its own doesn't have the legal right, it does it anyway sometimes, but it doesn't have the legal right to execute anybody. Agrippa does. And we see he takes advantage of that right there in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this is James the Apostle. Not James, the brother of Jesus. This is James the Apostle. One of the 12. One of the inner circle of three that Jesus confided in with Peter and John, his brother. James saw Jesus transfigured. He's one of the three who saw it. And Luke gives his death one line, and a short line at that. Now, James would have been arrested. He would have been held in prison somewhere, and then he would have been put on trial. And Luke tells us nothing at all about that process. All he tells us is that he was killed with a sword. That means he was most likely beheaded. We could probably say for sure beheaded. That's how they did it. The only information we get about this comes like 400 years later. Eusebius, a writer, tells us in a tradition that he records that James preached at his trial with such power and such joy that one of the guards decided on the spot, "I'm a Christian too," and they beheaded him alongside James. But maybe that happened. We have no idea. That's just a tradition. We don't know. Luke just tells us what he tells us. Now, here's a question we should pause and ask. Do you think, given what you know about the church in Acts and what we see read later, do you think that when James was arrested and when he was put on trial and all the rest, do you think that the church prayed for his release? Now, Luke doesn't say, but what do you think? I think personally that the church prayed for James to be released. I think the church probably prayed earnestly for James to be released. It must have seemed to the church like the foundations were crumbling because, yes, Christians have been arrested. They're under persecution already. Stephen has been martyred as a deacon, but James is an apostle. He's one of the 12, personally appointed by Jesus. And you would think, surely Jesus will protect the 12. Obviously, what about James's wife and his children? They're probably there in Jerusalem by now. Maybe he left them back in Galilee originally, but it's been a long time. They see their father arrested. She sees her husband arrested. And the thing would have happened fast. He would have been arrested, put on trial, executed in short order. He's just gone. I think maybe most of you can understand that most of you, I think, have prayed for someone to live who has died, for someone to be set free who falls only further into captivity. Pray for God to help somebody, and things only get worse. Something to remember about those times. When God doesn't heal, when God does not set free, when he even seems to be working against you, you don't know. You don't know what he's doing. You don't know why he's doing it. You don't see everything, and you don't know everything. In James's case, I think we have an idea. Long before this, you might remember, James and his brother John sidle up to Jesus on the road to Jerusalem pretty near to the time that Jesus gets crucified. And see, they think Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crowned a king, take David's throne, to sit on in a big palace somewhere. So they are thinking, well, we also like thrones. We also like feasts. We also would like to drink out of a golden goblet. So they say to Jesus, they take him aside and they say, well, actually they get their mother to do it, but she was doing what they wanted him to do. Jesus, they say, give us two thrones, one on your right, one on your left. Don't worry about the others. You don't need them, or we'll be much better for you than they will. And so please just give us these two thrones when you come to your kingdom. And so Jesus asked them, can you drink from the cup from which I'm to drink? And they think he means the golden goblet, right? Yes, yes, we can drink out of that cup. We sure can. And Jesus means death. You will drink from the same cup, he says. And so in Acts 12, James has had his drink. But the bitterness that comes with the cup, the despair, the darkness, that's not in the cup anymore. Jesus drank that part himself down to the dregs. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus taking away sin and banishing the shadow from the valley of death and enduring the bitterness and the gall himself, so that the moment the sword came down on James's neck. He found himself seated on a, I'm not sure if a throne, but certainly a nice chair, at a table, and a feast laid out before him. And Jesus is there with him, and as he'd been all along. And I think at that moment, and I think James remains at this moment, everlastingly thankful that God said no to the prayers of the church. God loves the person you're praying for infinitely more than you, even if it's yourself. And his goodness and mercy are infinitely more than you could conceive or ask for, even if you can't figure out how that works, how it works out. Now, when he, that's Agrippa, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, Herod murdered an apostle of Jesus to please the Jews. And look, he's got his reward. The Jews are pleased. If you're so eager for approval from the world that you join the world in its hostility toward the church, the church is terrible, full of awful people, a bunch of hypocrites. Do that, and you actually find yourself playing the role or playing the part of Herod Agrippa I, assaulting Jesus' bride to win favor with his enemies. And you'll win it. You'll get it. You'll have your reward if you do that. But that road, Agrippa finds out, doesn't end well. Now, somehow, I wish we knew that, but we don't know how. Somehow, Agrippa gets his hands on Peter. He's the biggest fish. And if you get Peter, you know, killing off James pleased the Jews. But if you can kill off Peter, you're going to be a hero. They're going to be singing your name in the streets. And so that's his plan. This, we're told, was during the days of unleavened bread. And when Agrippa had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Here's one of those hints that I mentioned of the changing attitude among the people. Agrippa doesn't wait till after the Passover for fear of the crowds. Herod wants the crowds. They've apparently begun to turn against the church and toward the side that he wants them to be on. Now, Herod's not taking any chances here. He's got 16 guards specifically for Peter, in addition to the other guards who might just be on duty elsewhere in the prison. Probably Antonia Fortress is probably where this is. We don't know for sure. There's going to be 4 shifts of 4 squads each. And in verse 6, we're told that 2 would chain themselves to either one of, or one would be on either wrist, chained to either Peter's wrist, and then 2 would be stationed outside of his cell, and the squads would change over like once every 3 hours or 4 hours or something like that. And so Peter is constantly under guard 24 hours. And you look at all the care that Herod's taking here, and you think, what's this for? I mean, the church doesn't have a commando unit to break people out of prison. What is this? The church hasn't taken up any swords or there's no army. What is this about? Peter's not some hardened criminal. He's peaceful. He's obedient to the authorities set over him in everything, except, of course, the thing about not preaching in Jesus' name. And that's the real threat, of course. Preaching in Jesus' name about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection to save sinners, That's the thing that breaks into fortified prisons and releases captives. And if you happen to be a person who's invested in prisons, all the peddlers of false religion, for example, or godless ideology are invested in prisons. If you're invested in prisons, you've got to be sure that Jesus' name isn't heard in the temple courts or in the schools or in the workplaces or spoken too near to the places where babies are murdered or teenagers are receiving their gender-affirming care. You can't have Jesus' name too close to those places. You've got to shut that up behind walls and iron bars. But, Luke tells us, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, the word translated earnest, Luke has used a form of that word before. He used it of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in agony praying that the cup might pass from him. This describes the sort of prayer that you pray when fear and dread and anxiety have overwhelmed you. When you see something coming and you're pretty sure it's coming and you're desperate that it not come, that it not arrive. When there's nothing you can do about your circumstances but watch events unfold because you have no way to influence the outcome. This is the kind of prayer that you'd pray. And some Christians might even say at this point, what's the use? Peter's in prison. The guards have been set. Trial is coming. Everything is inevitable. He might as well just pray that his death is comfortable. But by those times in particular, when it seems by practical consideration ridiculous to pray, I think that's the Christian's cue to pray all the more. Luke, in verse 4, describes the hopelessness, and it really is a hopeless situation, the hopelessness of Peter's situation. And then he says, but the church prayed earnestly to him for God. And the two are meant to be seen as opposed to one another. The prisons, the guards, Agrippa versus the church praying to God. Luke and the Holy Spirit, who inspires what he says, Luke wants you to see the causal relationship between the church praying and the consequence of the church praying to God. Now, by causal, I want to be careful, I don't mean that the prayers themselves have some kind of inherent power, like an incantation or like a magic trick. That's not what I mean. But this prayer, like every other faithful prayer, is an appeal, you can see the words, to God, who's omnipotent, who can do impossible things. And you might hear say, well, yes, he can do impossible things, but God, in the matter of James the Apostle, said no to the church. What was it? Maybe that the prayers that the church prayed for James lack the earnestness that we see described here? Do they lack the requisite fervor? Do you have to have fervor for God to hear you? Do you have to have earnestness? No, of course not. That locates all the power of prayer in the person praying rather than the one to whom the prayers are said. Well, maybe they didn't have enough faith. Maybe they didn't expect a miracle in James's case, but they do expect a miracle in this case. Well, we'll see next week. They weren't expecting a miracle. I don't think it's a faith thing. No, I think God gave James goodness and mercy, because he knows James and he knows what James needs. And he gives Peter goodness and mercy. In both cases, God brings glory and honor and praise to his son. And in both cases, he does good to both men and he helps the church, even when the church, and I think in James's case, couldn't figure out how. But we know. We're benefiting from it today. Now, again, God doesn't need prayer to do anything. He could have done this without the prayer. But he has decided to incorporate prayer as an instrument in fulfilling his purposes. And you don't know what his purposes are, and you don't know what he's doing, when he's doing it, and how he's doing it. And so that's why you should pray for everything at all times. There are times James, not James the Apostle, but James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, tells us that you don't have because you don't ask. So ask. Now, if you forget to ask, if you just are you too much in turmoil to ask, well, the church will ask for you. At morning prayer, weekdays, 7 a.m., we pray, we ask for all kinds of things on your behalf. If we know you're sick or you're in trouble, we don't betray confidences, but we'll definitely pray for you. Anne says that, and I believe it, that the that morning prayer service, which has been running for years, has been one of the chief instruments by which God has healed people here and brought people to salvation and reformed the church and revived the church and protected the church. So we ask for those things, and you could even come and pray with us if you want. We'd love to have you. So the church is praying for Peter, and verses 6 through 8, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Now, Herod's probably asleep in his big palatial bed. Maybe he stuffed himself with food and drink, celebrating. "I've got Peter. I've got the guy with the big hat. And all I've got to do is wake up tomorrow and put him on trial. And I know how that's going to go. And then I'll kill him and I'll be the hero." But God has timed everything here perfectly. The church has probably been praying for a while, but God has timed everything here for peak humiliation for Agrippa. He's going to look hapless. He's going to look completely incompetent. He's probably invited the Sanhedrin and people to come to see the trial, and he's trying to impress them. The people he's trying to impress, and they're going to show up, and he's got to say, "I got to cancel the trial because Peter's gone." He's got to be able to admit that. He's going to be humiliated. This is God upending his enemies. So there's Peter also chained that night to those two guards, two sentries at the door. He's got to know what Herod has in mind. He's seen what happened to James. How would you spend a night like this? I have a hard time sleeping just worrying about how many people are going to show up on Sunday morning. This is the same Peter who swore, "Jesus, who is this Jesus? I don't know Jesus. I've never met Jesus. I don't know who Jesus is." He did it three times to save his skin because he was afraid of dying. But here he's sleeping, and not just sleeping, he's dead. He's dead asleep. An angel shows up and lights up his cell with angel light. Notice Luke's phraseology here. A light shone, that might ring a bell because he uses a similar thing in Luke chapter 2. Shepherds watching their flocks by night. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone round them. It's very similar language there, and I don't think it's an accident. I don't think this is a little night light. I think this is angelic light. It's the reflected light of the glory of God. That's a lot of light. Before I was married, I had this habit. I still have the habit, but I can't carry it fully out like I like. My habit was to spring out of bed before dawn and turn on the lights, because I like light in the morning. It's a cheerful thing to have light in your room in the morning. And I discovered on the first morning of our honeymoon, isn't a morning person. She does not appreciate my cheerfulness in the morning. She doesn't find light in the morning as refreshing as I do. And if I just turn on a little bitty light in our room, she wakes up. And when Anne wakes up after I've turned on the light, she's a terribly unpleasant person to be around. So I don't do that. But here's Peter. He's the light of the glory of God is shining down on him. He's got an angel standing over him, and he doesn't wake up. He's asleep. The angel has to, kick him? I don't know what he, hit him? I'm not sure. Strike's a pretty strong word there. I'm not sure what he does. Get up. He's probably frustrated. He's got a frustrated angel standing over him, and so he kicks him. This seems to be one of those times when you should be full of worry and fear and anxiety, but for some reason, you can't explain why, for some reason, you're extremely, strangely calm. Not a drugged up kind of calm where you just nothing matters, but the trouble you face has driven you to Jesus, and he's cleared away the noise and fixed your heart upon himself so that you're ready to face whatever comes. You're at peace, but you don't know how to explain why you're at peace. It's the peace that passes understanding. God gives that to his people in duress, and I think that explains Peter's sleeping here. God's given him peace. So the angel kicks him. Get up quickly, he says. And the angel must have done something to the guards. I'm not sure what's going on with them, but they're not cognizant. They don't know any of this is going on. Chains fall off Peter's wrists, but he's groggy. It's like waking your kids up, your children up at really early to go on a road trip. They're really groggy. Okay, get up. You got to put on your clothes. Here's your shoes. Put your shoes on. Don't forget your jacket. Put your jacket on. That seems to be what the angel's doing, directing Peter here. And Peter does as he's told, and he went out, we're told, and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So now there he is. He's in the middle of Jerusalem on a street in the middle of the night, still wiping sleep away from his eyes probably. No wonder he thought he was dreaming, because things like this, don't happen when you're awake, generally speaking. But then again, maybe they happen more than we think. I think I told you many times, well, maybe not. I told this story a while back. Maybe if you've heard it, excuse me. If you haven't heard it, it'll be new information for you. I told, one time on vacation, Emma and Aiden, we were on the beach. They were much smaller than they are now. And they got caught in a rip current. It was in South Carolina. And Anne rushed out to try and pull them back. And she got caught in the rip current too. And if I had been there, I would have said, don't fight it, just drift along, it'll spit you out at the end, because I grew up in a beach and I know that stuff, but they didn't. So anyway, I was parking a car. The beach was empty. No one was on the beach. Nobody was there. But then as they're losing strength, out of nowhere, this large man crashes through the waves and grabs the kids and he pulls them back to the shore, and then he gets Anne to where she can swim back in. And then he just walks off. He just walks off into the dunes. And that's when I show up. I see him walking, and I wonder, who is this guy? Where is he going? Because there's nothing out there to go to. But anyway, I go up to Anne, and she tells me what happened. I wanted to go chase the guy down and thank him, but he was gone. Now, I don't know whether that was an angel or not. I can't prove one way or the other. Maybe it was just some large man wandering around on beaches saving kids from drowning. I don't know, but whatever it was, I think it was an angel. I don't know, but angels are known to do these types of things. Angels visit you unawares, and you don't know they're angels. But Anne told me that when the way Anne describes it is that it was all kind of in a dreamlike state. It seemed like a weird kind of state of mind, and then she came to herself and she was safe. I think Peter comes to himself and he finds the terrible thing that that should have happened hasn't happened. There's no human way Peter gets out of that. Out of those chains, out of that cell, out of that prison, sealed by that iron gate. No human way he does that, but here he is. Now, if you've never been ushered out of a prison or saved out of the sea, God has shown you his mercy and his goodness and his power, because you were once bound by chains far stronger and a fortress, a prison, far more impregnable. Impregnable because it was built by your own heart and reinforced by your will and your mind. You were a prisoner to yourself, and you can't get out of that prison by yourself because you're your prison, you're your warden. And I think Augustine said this, but you can correct me if I'm wrong, but if you are your own master, lots of people want to be their own master, but if you are your own master, then you're enslaved by a fool. That's how we all are. But what happened to you? The Lord came to you and he woke you up and he gave you his light. He shined his light into your heart. And he broke your chains, and he turned your heart and your will and your mind to himself. And all the old arguments he used to make that guarded against such things, the guard of the cell, he cast those down and he opened the gate, and here you are, thanks be to God. trusting in Jesus, cleansed by his blood and forgiven, sitting at his table, hearing his word. You've done what Peter does. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." There's another hint, the people have turned. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Peter's like a sleepwalker. I'm not sure if you have any sleepwalking relatives or you do it yourself, but it's like a sleepwalker who wakes up and finds himself exactly where he dreamed he walked to. That's what's happened. He's been set free. He's been liberated, and he's standing in the street, and he gets to the church as fast as he can, and that's a good choice. He is still in danger. He's got to get into hiding because when they figure out he's gone, they're going to probably chase him down. But he goes to the church first to give them the information. Now, the church at this point meets in various homes throughout Jerusalem, and Mary's home is one of them. There are a lot of Marys running around. There's almost as many Herods as Marys or Marys as Herods. There's lots of Marys running around there. And this Mary, I think, is a new one to you. This is Mark's mother, Mary. Mark is the one who wrote the gospel for us, the gospel of Mark. She is probably a widow because her husband isn't mentioned. She's wealthy because she's got a house large enough for the church to gather in, and they have gathered. While they're there, praying earnestly for Peter comes to their door. Now, this is a faithful Acts church, the early church. They're a praying church. They've been asking God for big things. They're doing great. So surely you might think they'd expect that God might just do what they ask. Well, surely they have in their mind that God might, he say, yes, come back next week and we'll see whether they had that in their minds or not next week. The bishop's coming next week. 2 weeks from now, we'll come back and see whether or not the church had any such expectations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of freedom. And by freedom, I mean this being set free from sin, from death, and from the consequences that come from sin. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us, you invite us, you call us to pray, to lay our needs, our troubles, our anxieties before you. And we thank you, even though sometimes we doubt it because we're sinful and we don't listen very well, but we thank you that you always hear us and you always do what is good and merciful and that the things that help us and glorify your Son, you always do those. And we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.